Don't touch it. I'm not touching it. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. The church in Colossae, as we've talked about, was located in the Lycus Valley in the area we know today as the nation of Turkey. The church of Colossae was not started by Paul. It was started by a man named Epaphras, a guy who probably came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry while Paul was staying in Ephesus, about 100 miles to the west of Colossae. One of the chief reasons for Paul writing this letter is to address heresy. There's some strange doctrines beginning to spring up in Colossae. Some have suggested that this doctrine that will eventually become known as Gnosticism may have come out of this area, out of this region. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. Before he starts dealing with the heresies, he's going to first clarify some important truths. And so we are still in this section where he's dealing about truth, about the doctrines, about what we believe. And some of the things that we've looked at, just some of my highlights, this is not the whole thing, but one of the cool things in verse 15, it says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And you know what, gang, the idea is that if you really want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus said, He who sees has seen me has seen the Father. Look at the best picture that God has given of himself. It's in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, it says, For by him all things were created. Jesus is the creator. He has created everything, the heavens, the earth, everything. It's all been made by him. In verse 16, it says, All things were created through him and for him. He not only created everything, but everything is created for him. And do you want to know purpose in your life? You want to know what it's all about? Why was I made? I'll give you a clue. It starts with him. You were made for him. Verse 17, last week we talked about this. And in him all things consist. He's not only made everything, he holds it all together. We talked about some of these strange things in physics that I don't think they have figured out yet, about what holds the atom together, what keeps the electrons from going off into whatever. Maybe it's Jesus. He can hold atoms together. He can hold your life together. That's a good idea. I like that. I like the idea that, you know what? I can't hold it together, but he can. He can. Verse 18, we saw last week, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church is made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ. He is the head of that organization, not the Pope, not me, not Chuck Smith. It's Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one in charge. And in verse 18, it ends with this really cool truth that to me, this is one of the things that's been kind of chewing in my head all week. It says that in all things, he may have the preeminence. All this stuff that we've been looking at through Colossians chapter 1 points to one thing. Jesus is above all. He holds first place in the universe, and Jesus needs to be first place in our lives as well. Thursday night, we were talking about this again, the same idea. We were talking about, you know, pilots and stuff, and who's sitting in the pilot seat, you know, in your life. You know, I should have put this picture up, you know, Men in Black, you know, where there are some aliens walking along the earth, you know, and every once in a while you bump into them, they peel their face back, and there's a little alien sitting in the control panel in the head, and you know what I'm talking about? Does anybody want to admit that they saw the movie? Okay, there we go. Look good, 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 good. Nothing wrong with the movie. Well, who's in the pilot seat in your life? How do you make decisions? Do you bother asking the guy you should be asking? You know what? Who's in charge? He should have the preeminence in our life. We pick it up in verse 19. This is where we pick it up. Colossians 1:19. And it says, For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became minister. Now, some of this is kind of hard to understand. We'll try to pick it apart and see if we can get a little better picture of what Paul's talking about. Verse 19, he says, It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. A couple words that are kind of interesting that Paul uses. The word for it pleased, it means take pleasure in. It's to think good of something. It's what's used in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon Jesus, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Oh man, you do good, Jesus, is what the Father was saying. And here it says, it pleased the Father that in Him, that in Jesus, all the fullness dwells. God, whatever this fullness thing is, God's going, yeah, this is good. This is good. This fullness thing, what's this fullness thing? The Greek word is pleroma, that which has been filled. The Greek scholar J.B. Lightfoot says about this word, he says, this is a recognized technical term in theology denoting the totality of the divine powers and attributes. In other words, all of God is in Jesus. All of God is in Jesus. Now, as we talked about this heresy stuff that would creep up, after Paul would write the Colossians, this Gnosticism thing would spring up. And one of the teachings of the Gnostics, it goes kind of like this. I hope I don't lose you on this. Part of the reasoning is, see, God is good because God is spirit. Everything in spirit is good. But the problem is that the world is made out of matter. Anything you can touch and feel and taste and stuff, that's all evil. Okay? So if God is good and all matter is evil, how could a good God make an evil stuff? Well, that just doesn't work. So, they cooked up this goofy idea that, see, actually God didn't create everything. So actually God created what we called an eon. A very powerful being. Superman, if you will. And this being was still too good to make evil matter. So this being made another being. Something a little less good. Okay. And then this being made another eon. Somebody that's just a little bit less good than this. And you go on and on and on. And after a while, finally one of them made this evil world that we lived in. Okay. This is the teaching of Gnosticism. The problem is, Paul says, Jesus created everything. We've already seen that. And he says that Jesus is fully God. It kind of blows this Gnosticism thing out of the water. How could he be fully God and still create everything? Well, he did. He just did. In Colossians 2:9, we're going to see that fullness word pop up. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Back in our text, it says, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. The word to dwell, it means to be at home in. The all of God had no problem being at home in Jesus. And the point here, gang, the whole point is, Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Bible tells us that Jesus claims to be God. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." The Bible tells us that Thomas the Apostle, after the resurrection, in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas called Jesus God. Paul calls Jesus God more than once. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he talks about the Jews, "of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. He's saying that the Christ is the eternally blessed God. That's the way it reads in the Greek. John the Apostle calls Jesus God. And in 1 John chapter 5, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, This is the true God and eternal life. And the way Greek works, this word this, what is the this referred to? It refers to the nearest noun, which in the Greek is Jesus Christ. His son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God. That's what John's saying. And if this doesn't convince you, even God calls Jesus God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 1:8. We did this last week. But to the Son, God says, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, if you're still not convinced, I have a printout I'll leave up in the front with 55 more points and over 100 verses pointing to the fact that the Scriptures are pretty clear, beloved, that Jesus is fully God. Now, why is it necessary? Why is this a big deal? The complete payment of your sins depends on it. If Jesus was just an ordinary fellow, the most he could do would be to die for one person. The Old Testament rule goes like this. One life for one sin. You go out and you screw up. Well, you got to go pick a lamb out of your flock. Go to the priest. Lay your hands on the lamb. The lamb is sacrificed. And the lamb gives its life for your screw-up. Next week, you go out and screw up again. You go get another lamb from the flock. And you take the lamb to the priest. You lay your hands on it. The lamb is sacrificed and gives its life for you. Why is God doing that? Why is God teaching this? To get it through to our heads. A couple things. One is that it is possible to pay for your sin. But the price is life. And it takes one life to pay for one sin. That's the rule. So if Jesus was just an ordinary guy, he's not going to cover a whole lot of people. Covers maybe one person. But Jesus gave an infinite life because he is fully God. He gave an infinite life and he was able to pay for the sins of all of us because he is God. Does that make sense? Did you see that? Back to our text, verse 20. It says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him. Now, important word here is this word reconcile. And it's a fancy Greek word, apokatalasso is the Greek word. It means to reconcile completely, to bring back a former state of harmony. Tony, is the sound up on the computer? I got to make sure the sound's up on the computer because I just want to talk about this harmony thing, you know. Because sometimes we get our lives can get a little bit out of tune, like this worship leader. That sounds okay.
We stand and lift up our
hands. This is not Dave, by the way.
For the joy.
But this is what happens when you leave worship and you forget to put your capo on the guitar at the right place.
We bow
down, sounds okay, doesn't it?
And worship him now. How great, how awesome is he. And together we sing. Everyone sing.
This is where the band dies up on the stage. It's like, what went wrong? You're out of harmony. But this word, to reconcile, means to put it back into harmony. There's a simpler word or version of this word. If you take the apokatalasso and you chop off the first three letters, you get this word katalasso. And that's actually the word that's usually used for reconcile. And it comes, the root idea of katalasso is the idea of exchanging coins. Like when you travel to a foreign country and you show up in Russia and they will take you, they will make you, allow you to stop somewhere at a currency exchange. And you take out a wad of 20s and you get a bunch of hundreds in exchange. You know, but I'll tell you, if I go to McDonald's and say, hey, I'm going to buy my sweetheart and me, we're going to buy some hamburgers, and I hand them this, We ain't going to get nothing until we get this exchange. That's the root idea of reconcile, is an exchange that goes on. Dollars for rubles, shekels, pesos, whatever. That idea of an exchange. We get an idea of what God's exchange is when you look this up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're going to see this word reconcile several places. And gang, I hope God opened your eyes to something really cool here, because this is a really awesome truth in this passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. You're going to see the exchange that God has made for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says this. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has..." There's one verse, there's one word, "who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then he shows you what the actual exchange is. Here's how the reconciliation took place. Verse 21. "He made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." See, Jesus is the one, he'd never sinned, never blew it, never experienced guilt, never screwed up. God made him, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you come to God with your sin, and God shows up at the meeting, at the exchange. God shows up with the righteousness of Christ. That means God shows up with all the credits in heaven of all the stuff that Jesus did, like feeding 5,000, walking on the water, calming storms, healing lepers, raising the dead, raising Jairus' daughter. All that stuff. I mean, wouldn't you love to have that stuff on your report card in heaven? "And tell me, son, what does your report card look like today?" "Well, here it is, Mom. You know, and there it is. I raised the dead today, and I fed 5,000, and like..." I mean, that would be an okay thing, wouldn't that? Wouldn't you mind having that on your report card? You'd talk about the dean's honor list. I mean, man, it doesn't get much better. So you show up at the exchange. This is what God brings, the righteousness of Christ. You, on the other hand, show up with your sin, all your screw-ups. And God says, "Let's make a deal. Let's swap. You give me your sin, and I will give you the righteousness of God." That's what God has done for you. He's reconciled you. When you put your trust in him, God takes your sin away. And he forgives you. And he credits you with all that Jesus has done. I don't get that. I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. And the word that Paul uses here in Colossians isn't just the simple word for exchange. It's the word to reconcile completely. Like, there's no loose ends. This is what God does for us. He says, verse 20, "whether things in earth or things in heaven," he says, verse 20, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, there were some people who claimed that Jesus was God. They liked the idea that Jesus was God, but they didn't like the idea that he was man. And so some people, oh yeah, Jesus is God, but he really wasn't a man. And so, like, when he showed up, he just, like, floated everywhere. You know, he didn't leave any footprints, you know, and if you went and you touched him, your hand would go right through him, you know, and you wouldn't go to shake his hand, you know, and it's like, well, what do I shake? You know, it's just, he's just like a ghost or something. Well, Paul says here, look, there was blood. and you were reconciled. You, God made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul makes it clear that Jesus had blood. He will mention later that he has a body. Jesus was fully God. Jesus was fully human. Sound complicated? You bet. But it's still true. Mentions blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." When we talk about Jesus shedding his blood for you, the idea is him giving his life for you. He gave his life for you, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you." A couple things. It mentions you were alienated, you were strangers to a strange. He says you were enemies. You were enemies of God, hated, odious, opposing one another. And you were enemies in your mind by wicked deeds. Alienation doesn't have to come from actually doing bad things. Sometimes it's just thinking them. Wicked deeds. Can you have wicked deeds in your mind? Oh, no, not me. Of course. If you're writing anything down, write this next one down. My sin is bad. Real bad. Sometimes we don't like to call it real bad. We like to make excuses. We like to think that I'm not all that bad. My sin is bad. My sin. Now, don't write down Rich's sin is bad. Jeez. That's what they did in a first service. They wrote, Rich's sin is real bad. I already know that. But see, sometimes we don't like things to sound so bad. Like, now this is not any. This is not a picture from our house. Don't worry. Sometimes we might say, "Well, your bedroom isn't cluttered. It's simply passage restrictive," you know, or "You're not having a bad hair day. You're simply you have rebellious follicle syndrome," you know. It's not gossip anymore. We say it's transmission of near factual information. Or the food in the school cafeteria isn't awful. It's simply digestively challenged. Or you're not sleeping in class. You are rationing consciousness. Or you don't have smelly gym socks. You have odor retentive athletic footwear. We like to kind of make everything sound not so bad. My sin's bad. It's real bad. My sin makes me an enemy of God. My sin makes me an enemy of God. You recognize that face? We probably don't have, most of us probably don't have a difficult time thinking of this fellow as an enemy. And that's okay. I'm not trying to get political here. But we don't have a problem thinking of that. But see, my sin makes me that to God. An enemy of God. Well, yeah, but it was just a little lie. It was just a little lie. See, the problem is that our idea of what's bad and the appropriate consequences don't even come close to reality. In reality, my sin is offensive to God. That's the truth, beloved. A pastor was asked to dinner by one of the folks in his church who he knew was a bad housekeeper. We call her Granny. When he sat down at the table, he noticed that the dishes were the dirtiest he had ever seen in his life. Were these dishes ever washed? He asked his hostess, running his fingers over the grit and grime. She replied, "They're as clean as soap and water could get them." He felt a little bit apprehensive, but he blessed the food and started eating, and you know, it didn't taste so bad after all. So even despite the dirty dishes, when the dinner was over, the hostess took the dishes outside and yelled, "Here, soap! Here, water!" Does that gross you out a little bit? Good. Good. Would you go eat at Granny's house? Do you think he'd go back and eat off of her plates? But see, that is just a smidgen, beloved, of what my sin looks like to God. God, who is loving, pure, holy, good, right. And see, I live in my sin. I live in that mess in Granny's sink. So I get used to it. It's not that big of a deal to me. Hey, you know, it's what we do. It's just how we live. And I don't realize how offensive, how gross it is. My sin separates me from God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. My sin makes me His enemy. My sin sends me to hell. It's not a word that we like to talk about. Does that sound a little bit too harsh to you? That my sin would send me to hell? Gang, it's only because I have minimized the truth of my sin. Hell is not a place you want to risk going to. And did you know that there was no one who talked about hell more than Jesus? Why is that? Because he was a hellfire brimstone preacher? No, you've missed it if that's what you think. Because no one is more aware of the reality of hell than him. And no one wants you to go there less than him. You know, Satan says, "Oh yeah, yeah, why don't you come to hell and party with me?" And Jesus says, "Over my dead body." That's what he did to keep you from hell. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, he said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Beloved, this is not some myth to keep religious people in line. Jesus died to save us from this. And if you're still not convinced about how bad your sin is, do you... where is it? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm out of place in my notes. God sent his son to die on the cross. Look at what Jesus did for you on the cross. Do you think that if your sin was not that bad, why in the world would God allow his son to die a horrible death for you? That's how bad it is. And that's how much God loves you. And if you're still not convinced, you ever struggle with that? Why is that? Why is that the common thing in humanity? Because our sin is wrong. My sin is wrong. And I'm here to tell you today that God has the answer for your guilt. God wants to reconcile you. He wants to exchange something with you. It says he did it in the body of his flesh through death. Now again, Paul's hinting the fact that Jesus is not only fully God, he is also fully man. He had a body. God heaped our sins on his son's body. He was broken for us. Isaiah 53 says, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." In other words, all the things that should have been done to me, God allowed to happen to his son so that, because he could take it. He And God allowed all that to happen to Jesus for me. Verse 6, we are all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were the ones who deserved punishment, but God put our sins on his Son so that we could be made right. Verse 22, God did this to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, there's going to be a day where God wants to, where Jesus wants to introduce you to somebody, and you will show up in heaven, and Jesus will say, "Papa, I got somebody for you to meet. Let me introduce you to somebody that I know." And there are going to be some things that will describe you. There's the word holy. Now that's usually a word that's described for God. That's God. We were singing, we sang that a bunch in the music this morning. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because that's a God thing. That's God's characteristic. Being pure, being right, being just. That's God. But Jesus is going to say to the Father, "You're holy." He's going to say that you are blameless. The word means without blemish or faultless. It's kind of like he's going to take all your spiritual zits and boom, they're gone. As if they never were there. He's going to make you above reproach. And the word means not accusable. Nobody can accuse you of anything. No record left of anything you've done wrong. That's this reconciliation thing that God offers to us. He says, lastly, in verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." There is a condition. And there's a condition to being holy, blameless, and above reproach. And the condition is you must continue in the faith. Paul doesn't say that if you went forward at a Billy Graham crusade 30 years ago, but now you've backslidden, that you don't have anything to worry about. He says you need to continue in the faith. I probably wouldn't have preached this message 25 years ago. Because I would try to find a way of excusing it and say, "Well, you know, it really doesn't mean this." There is a condition. You and I continue in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saying you have to earn your way to heaven. He's saying you have faith. That's the thing that gets you in the door. That's the thing that keeps you inside. Trusting him. He's not saying that you have to go door to door witnessing 5 times a week to achieve heaven. He's not saying you have to be sinless to achieve heaven. He might appreciate it if you would sin less. But he wants you to keep believing. All you do is keep believing that Jesus died for you. You keep believing in the hope that you will one day be in heaven because of what Jesus did for you. Now, is there something that can help us to keep believing? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Last passage we're going to turn to and we're done. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer here is going to sound very similar to what Paul's saying, and give us something that we can be doing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The writer says this, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But, he says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now he says we need to encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Is it still called today? Is today still called today? We're not in tomorrow yet? We're still in today. Okay, so this is good. Still works. Okay. So he says exhort, encourage one another daily. Because see, gang, our hearts can be a bit tricky at times. And we can fool ourselves. if you leave me alone long enough, I can talk myself into just about anything. How about you? You know, it's kind of like the guy who's on the diet, trying to lose some weight, and he has thought occurs to him, and he starts thinking and dreaming about, see, I don't even have to say it. You already know. I have smell-o-vision right now underneath your chairs. We're going to have Krispy Kreme smell wafting out throughout the room. Oh, you know. Anyway, you start thinking about sugar just melting in your mouth. Oh, man. I mean, how can these things, you stick them in your mouth, they just like melt and dissolve, and you got to have another and then another and then another. And so this fellow's thinking about Krispy Kreme donuts, and he says to himself, I don't think I should be eating Krispy Kreme donuts, but I don't know. And he gets on the freeway and starts driving down to Orange. And on the way, he's feeling a little guilty that he's going to do this. And he says, dear God, I want to know what you want me to do. Oh, God, if it's your will for me to not eat Krispy Kreme donuts, then don't let there be a parking space in front of Krispy Kreme donuts. But he gets the Krispy Kreme donuts. And there it is. An empty parking space. The 12th time around the block. See how we do that? Isn't that just like me? That's just like me. I don't know about you. Maybe it's not like you. Maybe you've got this thing all sewed up. But in me, I have a heart that tends to go astray every once in a while. And so what I need to do, I need to have people in my life who can exhort me daily, encourage me daily, hanging around other believers, hanging around people who will encourage you to follow the Lord. You know, the AA guys, they got this one figured out. They have this one figured out. You know, they say, we got to go to another meeting. I got to call up my buddy. I got to make a phone call. You know what? We ought to learn a few things from that. Because you and I are no different. You need to be connected to people. Church ought to be a place that happens. I got news for you, though. The 11 o'clock service probably won't happen here. I'm sorry to discourage you, but it's not going to automatically happen at 11 o'clock. Way too many people. Way too easy for you to slip out the door and never connect with someone. Way too easy for you to just maintain your distance. But if you get a chance to get in a smaller group, you know, show up Sunday night. It works on Sunday night. The refresh thing, it's small. Dozen, 15 people or so. And we got some lovely, wonderful, awesome people that come on Sunday night. And God works on Sunday night. But don't too many of you come. Otherwise, you ruin it all. That's what happens at the ladies' things. That's exactly what happens at the ladies' things. You know, the men's thing, we don't cry at the men's things. But the ladies' things, oh no, they don't cry either. You know what? You encourage one another. That's what happens on Wednesday nights at Frank Lindley's house. And the guys get together and they eat dinner and they pray for each other. They support each other. That's what a smaller thing is all about, gang. There's lots of opportunities. I mean, show up at the Dave's guitar thing on Tuesday at 5:30 or 5 or 6. 6. They can show up at 5, though, if they want. Show up Thursday night for dinner. A lot of cool stuff happens around the table at dinner. Get involved with people at a close level, people that can point you out and say, buddy, I've been missing you. I've been missing you, buddy. And it's really good to see you in church. It's so good to see you in church. And I mean the guy in the back row. Yeah. Oh, man, is it good to see you here. But if you don't connect, this isn't going to work. And then you know what you're left to? Krispy Kreme donuts. As much as you want. Don't isolate, gang. We need to help each other keep believing. Trust. trusting in Jesus. Let's stand and pray.